Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Good to be with y'all again. Between being sick and being gone, it feels like it's been a long time since I saw a lot of you. So it's good to be back. Revelation chapter 10, we're going to read the whole chapter. The title of the sermon is Preparing to Prophesy to a Hostile World. Revelation 10. Begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Now, Father, come by your Spirit. Open your word to us. Give us understanding, not only that we might comprehend, but that we might keep what is written in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not easy being a prophet. If you read the job description of a prophet and you see things like gets to be the mouthpiece of God, or sometimes gets to work miracles. If you read that and all you can think is, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, that sounds great. Sign me up." You better read the fine print first. Or better said, you better go read the prophecies of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, so that you can see that delivering the word of God is not for the faint of heart. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, not only because of how much grief he endured from his opponents, getting thrown into a cistern and such, but because so much of what he had to prophesy was a bitter word of judgment. Isaiah, he volunteered to go for God, and the first thing God told him is, "No one's going to listen to you." Ezekiel was given a little scroll and told to eat it. And the words that were written on it were words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And John, of course, is writing this whole prophecy from the island of Patmos, where he's in exile for the sake of the word of God. So it's not easy being a prophet. It's a bittersweet, heavy responsibility that comes with a heavy cost. And yet there is a real sense in which we as the church have also been given that same prophetic responsibility. Not that we receive infallible revelation the way that Ezekiel or John did, but as the church, we have a prophetic ministry in the sense that we take that same infallible word that the apostles and prophets were given, and we proclaim it to the world. That's our job. As it says in chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And as we'll see in the very next chapter, chapter 11, the church is described symbolically there as two lampstands who are prophesying for 1,260 days. So when we proclaim the testimony of Jesus to the world, there is a real sense in which we are prophesying. And it's not easy. Perhaps if the people we were prophesying to weren't sinners, perhaps if we ourselves weren't sinners, right? Perhaps if the message that we have been given weren't characterized by righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, perhaps if God gave us a message that would tickle people's ears, maybe it would be easy to be a prophet, but it's not. And it never has been. But to God's credit, He has never sought to hide this fact. He has always been upfront and honest about the cost. And it's not even that God is a pessimist. I mean, God promises us that in the age to come, we will have unending, uninterrupted joy with Jesus Christ forever. Right? It's simply that in this age, we have to endure just a blip of persecution on the radar for a little while. So as Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we're going to see that bittersweet truth a lot in these next few chapters. Chapters 11 and 12 and 13. And yet for all that, like John, we are still called to prophesy the testimony of Jesus to all nations and peoples and languages, because that's how the great multitude in chapter 7 is going to be gathered. Now, chapter 10 serves as the introduction for the chapters that follow, because it gives us another scroll. If indeed it is another scroll, I tend to think it's the same scroll that we saw back in chapter 5. But it gives us a scroll whose contents will then be revealed in the chapters that follow, as John here is recommissioned to prophesy to many nations and kings. So it points forward to what comes ahead. And yet, as G.K. Beale points out, chapter 10 also points backward to what came before. Chapter 10 is like a hinge that sort of ties together the first half of the book and the last half of the book. If you look at what came before chapter 10, the most immediately obvious thing about chapter 10 is what's missing. Remember, at this point, we've just heard six trumpets blow, one after another, in chapters 8 and 9. So as chapter 10 opens, you might expect the seventh trumpet to blow. But then again, if you're like a really attentive reader, maybe you won't expect that. Because recall that after the first six seals were opened, the seventh seal didn't immediately follow, did it? Right? There was an interlude in chapter 7 where the narrator basically said, "Meanwhile, here's how God is caring for his people amidst all this chaos." Right? He's sealing them. He's guaranteeing that whatever else happens to them, they will make it home and they will stand in the day of wrath. So if you're one of those very attentive readers, you're probably not surprised to find that in fact the seventh trumpet does not sound here in chapter 10. Instead, the same things happens here that happened after the sixth seal. The seventh trumpet doesn't sound, in fact, until chapter 11, verse 15. Get there in a couple weeks. So chapter 10 and the first 13, 14 verses of chapter 11 form another interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And once again, this interlude focuses on the people of God. Chapter 10 here focuses on John's prophetic commission, and chapter 11 focuses on the church's prophetic ministry. in these last days before the seventh trumpet sounds. So that's where we're going to be this week and next week, chapters 10 and 11. And that's where we are right now as the people of God. Right, we're serving as God's witnesses, God's lampstands, waiting for the last trumpet to sound. And until it sounds, we have a message to proclaim. Just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and John did. In fact, it's the same message, one of salvation and judgment. And God wants us to be prepared for the same bittersweet experience that they experienced. So, as we read about this mighty angel with a little scroll, I want us to see four ways that God wants to prepare us to prophesy to a hostile world. Four ways God wants to prepare us to prophesy to a hostile world. Beginning with number one. Behold your Lord. Behold your Lord. Chapter 10 here begins with the description of a mighty angel. And he's not just mighty, he's humongous. He's like a colossus with one foot planted on the sea and the other foot planted on the land. The question is, who is this mighty angel? Well, there's two schools of thought about that. And honestly, I'm not 100% sure which is right, but I got a strong leaning. Many commentators believe that this mighty angel can be none other than Christ himself. We'll talk about why here in a minute. On the flip side, many other commentators would say, no, this is not Christ, this is simply an angel, just like the text says in verse 1. And to me, the best argument for this not being Christ is the parallel between chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 2. Notice in verse 1 that it refers to this person as another mighty angel. Which raises the question, where's the other one? When did we meet him? Well, answer chapter 5, verse 2, where John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice who was worthy to open the scroll or look at its seals. So there in chapter 5, the mighty angel is clearly not Christ. And so when John speaks here of another mighty angel, it stands to reason he's talking about the same kind of angel that he was talking about in chapter 5. That makes sense to me. That's the best argument for this just being an angel. So you might then ask, well, why then is this even a question? I mean, if it says he's an angel, why would anyone think it was Jesus? Jesus, it's not like he's an angel, right? Well, no, he's not. He's not just an angel. But in the Old Testament, you probably know that the pre-incarnate Jesus often appears and is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Right? I mean, the word angel simply means messenger, right? So it's not impossible for Jesus to be referred to as an angel. But the main reason many think that this angel is actually Christ is simply because of how this angel is described in the first few verses of the chapter. There's at least six ways in which this angel sounds divine. First, it says he was coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. And that's a common Old Testament way of describing God. In fact, the only person in the Old Testament who comes in the clouds besides God is the Son of Man, described in Daniel chapter 7. And Revelation 1 has already applied that prophecy to Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 7, Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him. Second, notice it says there was a rainbow over his head. And the only other place in Revelation that mentions a rainbow is in chapter 4, verse 3, where the rainbow is around the throne of God. Third, it says his face was like the sun. And in chapter 1, verse 16, the Son of Man is described in the same way. His face was shining like the sun in full strength. Fourth, it says his legs were like pillars of fire. And again, very similar to the Son of Man. Chapter 1, verse 15, where it says that his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Fifth, when this angel speaks in verse 3, his voice is described as like a lion roaring. Chapter 5, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then finally, sixth, it makes sense for this to be Christ because he has a scroll in his hand. And the last time we encountered a scroll in Revelation, it was in Jesus' hand because he had went and taken it out of the Father's hand. Only now, he still has the scroll in his hand. Only now, verse 2 says that the scroll was open. And why would the scroll be open? Well, because he's already opened all the seals in the previous chapters. So as you can tell, that's my strong leaning here, that this angel is Christ himself. Having said all that, probably I'm not going to go to the stake over this one. I'm not 100% sure. But here's what I am sure of. Even if this isn't Christ himself, he is clearly described in such a way as to reflect Christ and make us think of Christ. Right? That's why I'm confident in titling this point, Behold Your Lord. Right? Because whether you're looking at him directly here or whether you're looking at his reflection, this angel is meant to direct our eyes to Jesus Christ. It's meant to remind us of his heavenly splendor as he comes down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. It's meant to remind us of his perfect faithfulness as he's with the rainbow over his head, reminding us of God's promise to Noah never to flood the earth again. It's meant to remind us of his radiant glory with his face shining like the sun, like it did on the mountain of transfiguration. It's meant to remind us of his guiding presence with his legs like pillars of fire. You know, just like God led and guided the children of Israel through Egypt or out of Egypt with a pillar of fire, so Jesus Christ guides us with his legs like pillars of fire as he walks among us and never leaves us or forsakes us. And then finally, it reminds us of his sovereign control. Verse 2, notice, says he put his right foot on the sea and he put his left foot on the land. And in Scripture, putting your foot on something is a way of saying, it's mine. You have conquered it. It's yours now. You remember in, I think it's Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua, he's captured these five Canaanite kings and he's like locked them in a cave. And then he brings them out and he tells the chiefs of Israel, come and put your foot on the necks of these kings. And don't be afraid or dismayed, but be strong and courageous. Same is true here. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And there is no square inch of creation of which Jesus doesn't say, that's mine right there. It's his. He is sovereign over land, over the sea, and over every beast that arises out of the land and the sea, as we'll see in chapter 13. So whatever those beasts or those kings may do to you, it's only what they're allowed to do by Jesus Christ. You saw that last week. We're going to see it again in the book of Revelation. Chapter 13, verse 7 says, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints. Chapter 9, verse 5, those demonic locusts were allowed to torment the earth dwellers. Allowed by whom? Allowed by the one who has his foot planted on the sea and on the land, and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, the one who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us a kingdom and priests. How do we prepare to prophesy to a hostile world? Number one, behold your Lord. And don't lose sight of him. Number two, know your limitations. In verses 3 and 4, we're reminded that there are things that we simply do not know because God has chosen not to reveal them. Verse 3 says that this mighty angel called out with a loud voice, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders sounded, John says, I was about to write what I heard. And why not? That's what Jesus had told him to do back in chapter 1. Yeah. Write what you see in a book. And then later at the very end of the book, chapter 22, Jesus says, do not seal up the words of the book of this prophecy, for the time is near. And yet here in verse 4, John is told to do the exact opposite. Seal up the words. So seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Presumably, these seven thunders would have been another series of judgments like the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, which John did write down. Right? We got them here. But then again, we'll never know, will we? At least not in this life, because God told John not to write it down. And we need to keep a proper balance here Because God has revealed so much. Right? In fact, he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Right? And his commandments are able to make us wiser than our enemies. And we need to meditate on and study his word so that we can be ready to give an answer, because the Bible is thick with answers. But we also need to realize that a lot remains hidden. And as we prophesy to a hostile world, as we engage and share the truth with our neighbors and we seek to answer their questions, there are going to be times where we simply have to say, I don't know. I don't know. If you don't have a category for I don't know, then you're either going to end up twisting the scriptures or just blowing hot air. You got to have a category for this. I don't know. We have to know our limitations. Many questions are answered in the Word of God. Other questions don't have answers or don't deserve the answers because they're foolish, and you would lower yourself to even try to answer. But some questions go unanswered because the secret things belong to the Lord. And now we see through a glass darkly until we enter the state of glory. God hasn't told us everything about himself. He hasn't told us everything about his purposes. He hasn't told us everything about the future. And we need to be okay with that. Because God is infinite. Right? We're finite. You can't pour the mind of God into our little thimble pea brains. It just won't fit there. But he's told us enough to walk by faith. He's told us enough. So sometimes we just need to be able to say, I don't know the answer to that, but here's what I do know. Right? I don't know if Adam had a belly button. But I know that we're all born needing salvation because of him. I don't know why God allowed your mom to die when you were five. I don't know. I only know that God loves the orphan and that he's promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him. I don't know for sure how God judges those who die in the womb before they ever see the light of day. I don't know for sure. I only know that they couldn't possibly be in better hands. You couldn't ask for a judge more wise, more good, more true, more merciful than him. I know that. I don't know everything about the book of Revelation. I don't know who the final Antichrist is going to be, but I do know Jesus is going to kill him. And he's going to win. What we've been given is sufficient. And it's the truth. But it's only a fraction of what God knows. So don't bluff people. Don't try to be wise beyond what is written. Know your limitations. Third way to prepare to prophesy to a hostile world: believe God's oath. Believe God's oath. This is the flip side of knowing your limitations. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Right? So, and immediately after John is told not to write down the seven thunders, he's immediately reminded and reassured of what God had said. So knowing your limitations is not the same thing as doubting God's word. Right. Not being wise beyond what's written is not the same thing as refusing to believe what is written. Right. So Jesus wants us to be humble, but he also wants us to be confident. And he wants it so bad, he's willing to swear an oath. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore. This is almost word for word what we read in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 7, where the man clothed in linen also raises his right hand. Actually, he raised both hands in that text. And they swore by the same thing. Verse 6 says, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. And this is a reference to God the Father, specifically, who is described in chapter 4, verse 9, as the one who lives forever and ever, and who is then praised for being the one who created all things. I'm not saying that's not also true of the Son and Spirit. It is. I'm just saying that in the context of Revelation, these things are specifically attributed to the Father. But regardless of which divine person he's swearing by here, the mighty angel here is clearly swearing by God, which means he really wants us to be confident because there is nothing greater that he could possibly swear by. Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us that when God wanted to convince us that his word was true and his purpose was unchanging, he guaranteed it with an oath. And since he had no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore by himself. Same kind of things going on here in verse 6. Only in this case, it could well be that God the Son is swearing by God the Father. And think about this, guys. What a gracious thing for God to do for us. I mean, it's not as though God needs to swear an oath in order to keep himself honest. Right? I mean, and it's not as though God is like King Herod when Salome asks for John the Baptist's head. You remember when Herod's like, oh, no, I can't believe I let myself get boxed in like this. Man, I don't want to do this, but I look really bad if I break my oath. It's not like, no, God is perfectly honest, and he delights in keeping his promises, with or without an oath. So he's not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. But he knows our frame. And he remembers that we are liars. He remembers that we are a people of unclean lips and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Right? We not only project our own dishonesty onto other people, but we have actually been lied to enough times that it makes it hard to trust people, especially when the promises are so staggering. And God understands that. God understands that, and so he basically says, if it'll help you for me to swear an oath, then I will. I'll do it. Not because I need it, but because you need it. That's how far he's willing to go to help you believe him. That's the kind of God we have. A God who wants us to believe his word even if no one else around us does. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. So if we're going to prophesy and bring the word to a hostile world, we have to believe God's promise and trust his oath. Because the dragon's oldest trick is to say, did God really say? Is that really what he said? And hey, is that really even true? This mighty angel swears by God, the one who lives forever and ever, for our sake. But what exactly does he swear? We know what he swears by. What's the content of the oath here? Well, end of verse 6 says he swore that there would be no more delay. King James Version translates this phrase as, he swore that there should be time no longer. And some have taken that to mean that someday time as we know it will end and be replaced by some kind of timeless eternity. I doubt that's true, but it's certainly not what this phrase means. Rather, when it speaks here of there being no more time, it means that someday the allotted time is going to run out, but the time is going to be up. In other words, no more delay, no more waiting. In fact, it's the opposite of what God told the martyrs in chapter 6. When they were asking him, how long, O Lord? How long before you're going to judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? And at that point, his answer was, just a little longer. Just a little longer. But here his answer is, no longer. No more delay, I swear. The seventh trumpet is going to bring it all to completion. He swore that there would be no more delay, verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled or accomplished or finished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. We'll read about that seventh trumpet more fully when we get to the end of chapter 11. But we get a preview of it right here. And the gist of it is simply that when the seventh trumpet sounds, what God has promised will finally come to pass. Or perhaps better said, all that God has promised that has yet to be fulfilled will come to pass. Right? Because, of course, many of the things God announced to his servants, the prophets, have already been fulfilled. Right? Virgin conception of Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem, his miracles and his teaching, his riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, his death on a cross, his burial in a rich guy's tomb, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension into heaven. All those parts of the Old Testament have already been fulfilled. But many of God's promises remain in mystery form. But they haven't, we don't see them yet because they haven't yet been finished or accomplished. And several of those things are spelled out later in the seventh trumpet in chapter 11. Things like the time for the dead to be judged and the time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. In other words, the great day of wrath and redemption is part of the mystery of God that is yet to be finished. But we have his oath here that it will be. It hasn't happened. It's going to happen. He has sworn it. Someday when the final trumpet sounds, the wait will be over and the mystery of God will be fulfilled. You've got to believe this if you're going to endure. If you're going to endure the wrath of the beast, if you're going to be faithful to Jesus unto death, if you're going to prophesy the message of Jesus to a hostile world, you've got to believe God's oath and his promise. And someday the delay is going to end. The Lord isn't slow to keep his promise, as some people count slowness. Right? It's not that he's slow. He just seems slow to us because he's eternal. He's outside of time. He doesn't experience time the way you and I do. 1,000 years with him are like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. He's not slow. He's just patient. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But don't let that fool you. Someday the day of the Lord will come and the mystery of God will be fulfilled. That's the third way we can prepare to prophesy to a hostile world. Behold your Lord. Know your limitations. Believe God's oath. And now finally, eat God's word. Eat God's word. You can't share what you don't have. You can't proclaim what you don't possess. And you can't be nourished by what you don't eat. Verse 8, John says, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll." Now, if you're going to command a humongous, gigantic, possibly divine angel to do anything, you better be acting under divine orders. But John is, so it's okay. The angel said to me, "Take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. This is why I say it's not easy being a prophet. Because it's not all sweet. Parts of it are bitter. Now this scene here comes straight out of Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. If you read that passage, Ezekiel is given a scroll. He's told to eat it. And it's described as being sweet as honey in his mouth. But Ezekiel is also warned that the words he's speaking are words of lamentation and mourning and woe, and that he's going to be speaking him to a people who have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. So presumably there's some bitterness in this for Ezekiel, just as there was for John, just as there will be for you and me. Take the little scroll and eat it. Now, in the vision itself, John did actually literally eat the scroll. But of course, the meaning of this is symbolic, right? Eating the scroll, eating the word of God, involves reading it and taking it in and meditating on it and memorizing it. I mean, we often use the language of eating something as a way to describe reading and meditation. You know, we speak of ruminating on an idea. That's what cows do, right? They chew the cud. Right? Ruminating on an idea or chewing on an idea. And God's word is often described as food for us to eat. Jeremiah, in chapter 15, verse 6, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." David in the Psalms says things like, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And that's what John experienced here in verse 10. And it's what we need to experience if we're going to survive the days we're living in, much less thrive and be a prophetic voice for God in this world. Material food, money, job, it's not enough to survive. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's a promise. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if you're feeling malnourished spiritually, I ask you, are you eating? What are you eating? Are you feeding on the word of God? And not just like wolfing it down, but are you like ruminating on it? Are you chewing? And honestly, I'll be honest, sometimes I find this ruminating part a challenge, especially in years when I'm following a Bible reading plan and I like miss a day and I'm like, oh man, I got 8 chapters to do today. I'll never catch up. And it just like feels like you're rushing all through it. And of course, you need both those things, right? You need the breath that comes from reading the word of God full through regularly, but you also need the depth that comes from slowing down and ruminating on and meditating on one chapter or one verse. We need all that. But either way, we need to make sure we're eating and eating the right stuff. When he was 18 years old, Jonathan Edwards, you know, the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the famous theologian, Jonathan Edwards, when he was 18, wrote a list of 70 personal resolutions. Mr. Chuck sent me an email about it this week. 70 resolutions. Got one New Year's resolution. Edwards got 70. And resolution number 28 was this. Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. It doesn't have to happen all at once. And you'll never be done. But you can start. You can start growing. You can start reading and meditating on and hearing the word of God, both in private and in public with the people of God. And as you do that, you can learn to see Jesus Christ in the word of God and to commune with him. Because friends, that's what makes it sweet. That's what makes it sweet. Because without him, the law is your condemner. The prophets are your prosecutors, and reading the Bible will simply make you a Pharisee. But if you have tasted the goodness of God in his promises, if you have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you have felt his love for you in the cross, then the word of God can be sweet to you. We need to eat and digest God's word and taste and see that he's good. Because our message will never be attractive to others if they can tell that it's not even sweet to us. Why the bitterness then? In closing, why the bitterness? How can John say that the same scroll that was like honey in his mouth also made his stomach bitter? Well, I think it's because the message that he had to proclaim was a message of judgment as well as salvation. Both edges of this sword are important. Both are necessary. On the one hand, the message we proclaim is one of glad tidings, of great joy that's for all peoples. Right? And the people who bring that message are described as having beautiful feet. So its fragrance is a fragrance of life to life. But Scripture also says, for some, it's the fragrance of death to death. The good news is that the rightful king has landed already in his world. And he has begun already setting things right. And he has issued a proclamation of mercy that every rebel who surrenders will be pardoned and even taken into God's family. But the gospel also says that every rebel who refuses to surrender will be destroyed. The day is coming when the king will return. And he will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and he will throw them into the fiery furnace. Matthew 13, 41. That's not an easy message to hear, and it shouldn't be an easy message to share. There ought to be a difference between the way we feel when we share the good news of God's mercy and the way that we feel when we share the bad news of God's judgment. There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a heaviness and a weightiness and a kind of bitterness when warning people that they're going to hell if they don't repent. We ought not to be giddy about this sort of thing. And in saying that, I don't mean that we should be ashamed of the message of God's judgment, or that we should somehow feel okay disliking certain parts of the Bible and just sort of grudgingly accepting them because, well, they're in the Bible. Not at all. Not at all. Even with the hard truths, like God's judgment, there is still a sweetness in knowing that God will be glorified and that his people will be vindicated. Even there, right? God is not going to spend all eternity moping because there's people in hell, and neither are we. I'm simply saying that John makes the distinction between the sweet and the bitter. And if even God himself can say, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but I would rather they repent and be saved, then surely our attitude ought to be the same. There's a bitterness for John in knowing that he and we have some hard things to say to the nations that they're not going to like. And there's a bitterness in knowing that before things get eternally better, like in the long run, eternally better for the saints, they're often going to get worse. To some degree. And that's what we're going to see in the next few chapters. 11, 12, and 13. Yes, God's people are sealed from any permanent harm. Yes, they're sealed from facing the Lamb's wrath, or even sealed from experiencing some forms of demonic oppression, as you saw last week in chapter 9. And yet, in chapter 11, the two witnesses end up getting killed by the beast. In chapter 12, the saints are described as those who love not their lives unto death. And in chapter 13, we read that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So, if you joined the Christian church because you wanted to be on the right side of God and the right side of history, then hey, you were right to do that. By all means, stick around. Things are going to be all right in the end. But if you're identifying as a Christian because you thought it was going to win you the world's approval or be a boon to whatever worldly dreams you had, well, friend, you've come to the wrong place. And you need to peruse the contents of this little scroll in chapters 11, 12, and 13 and see why John's belly was bitter. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Becoming God's mouthpiece comes with a price tag. And it needs to be counted. The cost needs to be counted if you're going to endure. The word of God is both sweet and bitter. It's a realistic message, but it's not a pessimistic message in the end. Not for those who follow the Lamb. Not for them. Because, friends, the seventh trumpet is coming. The delay is almost over, and very soon, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. We not only have his promise, we have his oath. So let's pray and come to the table. Father, work in us a sturdiness, a brokenheartedness. Lord, work in us a humility. not to be wise beyond what's written, not to be afraid of the faces of men because they happen to disagree with the omniscient Almighty God. Lord, work in us a courage to follow you wherever you go, to be faithful to the Lamb. And Lord, when we're afraid, help us to look upon our Lord. Help us to see his glory in the sacred writings, to flee to the promises and take hold of them. Lord, you have told us so much. You've made so many great and exceedingly precious promises. So Lord, help us to take them in, to eat them, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.